Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. We read, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" Let's stop there. Let's pray. Father, we ask for Your mercies towards us this morning as we read Your word. Help us to have the same awe, the same worshipful attitude as these who surround Your throne. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
When we think about the word worship, I think that's a word that stirs up a lot of emotion among diverse groups of people and not a little bit of controversy. Part of the problem is that if we start with the abstract concept of worship as if worship is an end in itself, then we get off on the wrong foot at the very beginning. For those of you familiar with grammar, worship is a transitive verb, which means that it always requires a direct object. You don't just worship as if worship is singing or praying or Bible reading. You worship something or someone. And the moment we realize that is the moment that we need to stop focusing so much on the how of worship and more on the who of worship. And it seems that when considering worship, we're often more prone to begin with man than we are with God. We ask questions like, what do the people want? Or someone suggests we do a survey to see what kind of music the people like. And if that's where we start with worship, we are sure to miss the mark. Worship begins with God, and our view of Him determines what kind of worship we offer.
As Francis Schaeffer once wrote, "The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ individually or corporately tends to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than the Spirit." And if that's true, then the subtle flaw of many churches, it's not so much that they are promoting church growth strategies or the social gospel, but they have, as Jesus complains about the Ephesian church back in Revelation 2, that they have lost their first love. They have forsaken the Lord by tending towards the power of the flesh, self-reliance, self-exaltation, self-fulfillment. And when that continues, the consequences are drastic. Throughout the Old Testament, we find that the heart of God's people is reflected in their worship. The more people turn their hearts away from God, the more they begin to incorporate the gods of the nations around them into their worship, sounding and looking like the world. And these people have been called by God, according to Exodus 19, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, eventually became so accustomed to their idols that they didn't even miss God when He withdrew from their presence. They simply went on with the mechanics of their worship service: attendance at synagogue on Saturday morning, celebration of the Passover once a year. They were still God's people, but God was not with them. They didn't realize, like the church at Laodicea discovered, that Christ was actually outside the door, that He was knocking to come in. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we find a disturbing comment by God that says, "My people did not ask, 'Where's the Lord who brought them up out of Egypt?'" The leaders didn't say, "Where is the Lord?" And the teachers who handled the law did not know Me. Has a nation changed its God for that which are not gods? My people have exchanged their glory for something that does not profit. And this pattern of departing from God occurs repeatedly in Scripture and always results in God's discipline of His people. At one point, God sent Israel into 70 years of captivity in Babylon. In another case, recorded in Isaiah 1, Israel falls away yet again from the Lord, and God calls the leaders rulers of Sodom. proclaiming that the people are of Gomorrah. We saw a reference to that a few weeks ago when we looked ahead in Revelation. He goes on to say that their incense is an abomination to me, and I cannot endure their sacred meetings. And so he vows, God does, to hide his eyes from them when they lift their hands to him in prayer. And he says, even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. We have to hear those words today. They are as true for us as they were true for the southern kingdom of Israel in Isaiah's day. So how does God define worship? What does he expect? Well, when we find worship in the Bible, it essentially means the same thing about the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, we have two different Hebrew words that are predominantly used. The first gives the sense of work, labor, or general service, i.e., it's a giving of yourself and becoming, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, a living sacrifice as a form of worship. And it's easy to see that we live in an age that is dominated by consumerism, with consumerism feeding commercialism and the other feeding the other. So tragically, the church follows the world's lead in this regard. And from billboards to newspapers, the church advertises and offers people what they hope will be unique, something that will appeal to their consumer tastes, something they won't find in another competing church. And that same spirit of competition that drives our society often drives a large portion of our churches, and we forget that Jesus said that he himself would build his church. And so church shoppers shop for church homes that are to their liking, places where they will get something out of the service, that the music will be their kind of music, the preacher will preach their types of messages, and we cannot afford to see the church that way. We cannot afford to see the church primarily as something that is there for us. We can't just consider our comfort and forget that we are the church, that we are called to minister to one another. We are part of the body of Christ that God desires to place in a church congregation to live and function as members of a local body for His glory. And please understand that I am not saying that the Christian life is only about giving and sacrifice and that we receive nothing. After all, we have received the greatest gift that could be given. Salvation is a precious gift, not something we can earn in any way. In fact, throughout our lives as believers, we will constantly be on the receiving end of God's blessing. He works in us daily to will and to desire His good purposes. He provides grace sufficient for every day. He gives us wisdom and strength and joy and so much more. And as we mature, and this is my main point, our mindset changes or should change from what we receive to what we get. From what we receive to what we get. From what we receive to what we give. We should become more and more aware that in God's kingdom, it is in giving that we receive. It is in losing that we find, and it is in dying that we live. That's the paradox of the Christian life. When we are motivated by the mind and attitude of the Lord, our first concern is not as much in joining a body where we will benefit the most, but in joining a body where God wants us to serve others, where we can give the most. So that's one of the words used for worship: sacrifice, giving, service. And the second word, which is even more prominent, means to fall down before someone or something. To give that person or object homage. It's a type of worship that we see this morning in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Last week we learned how often the term throne is used not only in chapter 4 but throughout the book of Revelation. And I said that one of the primary themes of Revelation is that God is on His throne and that He rules over all things. And I believe that a fundamental problem with our worship today and with our lives in general is that we don't see God as the God whose throne is really above the world. We don't see him as the God who lives outside of time. We don't see him as Moses saw him, and as is recorded in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in every generation. I mean, think about that. Generation after generation after generation going back. We can only remember back to what we've experienced. In our life, it's like a brief candle, as Shakespeare says. But if you go back generations, the Lord is still there. He is the same. You have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had even formed the world and the earth from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Not even you have been, as if somehow there's a sense of difference in the present moment or completed in the moment, but you are God. That infinite, eternal present tense is, you are God. Or as we read in Isaiah 46, where God himself says, I am God. There is no other. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done. We don't see him that way. Instead, we come to him out of obligation. Perhaps our parents raised us to attend church, and so we do so out of habit. Maybe we want our children to have the good environment and the benefit of being here in the church, but none of those are good reasons by themselves to attempt to approach God's throne. We must come to the throne of God to acknowledge his sovereignty and majesty. We must come to acknowledge the holiness of God. And you notice in verse 8 that the four living creatures each are saying, day and night, holy, 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 Lord. And by repeating that word holy, you know, I've said before, three times, these living creatures who represent the best among all that God has created, the lion, the chief of the beasts of the earth, the eagle, the chief of the birds of the air, the ox, the chief of the domesticated animals, the man, the chief over all. These created beings, these representatives of the created order, represent the total otherness from God. He is wholly apart from them. Everything. To be holy is to be set apart. And we don't see God the way that these living creatures do. And I suspect that it is our ignorance of God and reality that keeps us from praising him the way that they praise him, because not only do they call God holy, 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 but they constantly see new reasons to say that he is holy, and so the passage says that they never stop. They praise him day and night. Truth is, God's holiness can be a scary thing. It's absolute. He is offended at sin. There's only one mediator between God and man. And this will become clear in just a moment when we look at the worship of the Lamb in chapter 5. But God will satisfy his holiness against our sin. He will do justice. And so naturally, the living creatures add that he is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We worship the eternal Almighty God who lives forever and ever. We acknowledge that his authority over time and space is absolute. He is the one whose very name means, I am the great I am. Or I am that I am. We worship the one for whom 1,000 years is as a day, the one who is not bound as we are by a watch or by a calendar. And in worship, we acknowledge all of these things. There was a time when we were not, but there was never a time when God wasn't. God does not exist in time. Time exists in God. God does not exist in space. Space was created by God. God is eternal in his very essence, which means he is eternal in everything that he does. And he always acts from an eternal perspective. And all that he does is in accordance with his eternal purpose. God's creation of man was not a short-term experiment. He created man for a relationship with him that would last for eternity. We can't conceive of that. The best that we can do is think back over the years of our own lives and go, well, there'll be another year after that, another year after that, and then I can maybe get as close to 1,000, 10,000, 100,000, infinity, eternity. We think in terms of seconds and minutes and days, but God, from the foundation of the world, planned an eternity with you in it, and his redemptive purpose for you was intended before you were even born. That is the God that you worship. And the living creatures inspire the 24 elders to add their praise. In fact, let me just stop for a moment and describe what we have here going on in the scene in chapters 4 and 5. The very nature of God inspires praise by the living creatures, who in turn inspire the 24 elders, whom we saw last week represent the redeemed people of God. And these in turn inspire myriads of angels in chapter 5, and then ultimately all of creation. It's like God who, just because of who he is, and then by extension of who he is, what he has done, is as if he's a pebble dropped in a pond, and we see these concentric circles, right? These waves that spread out from the middle and radiate out. That is what worship in heaven is like. It is a contagious, expanding movement. And so we read in verse 11 that the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and power and honor, for you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created." And notice what has happened. The living creatures praise God for his basic, these attributes of holiness and eternity and omnipotence. And that inspires the 24 elders who then expand from that nature into what God has done with those things. He has created. And he sustains all things. And when we worship, we also acknowledge that God is, for example, the creator of our human bodies. As fascinating as they are, each of us composed of over 10 trillion cells, with each cell containing the complete genetic code or pattern for everything that that person is. God created a body that is able to pass on all of its genetic material each time a new cell is formed, to form even one cell, an exact copy of at least 100,000 genes must be made. And even one error in replication can result in the death of the cell. And yet in every minute, about 3 billion cells in our bodies die and are immediately replaced by 3 billion new cells. Last week, Wendy went in for stem cell treatment for a genetic neuropathy. Many of you know that she has. It imitates nerve problems of multiple sclerosis. And the doctor infused 30 million stem cells from umbilical cord blood into her blood through an IV. And somehow those undifferentiated cells will migrate throughout the body and say, "Here's some nerve fiber to rebuild." You know, isn't that just amazing? That God has designed the body in such a way? We worship the creator of those stars and galaxies that lie these billions of light years from our little planet, that vast space that man continues to reach toward, and yet the farther man goes, the deeper the universe becomes. Astronomers are now telling us that many of these lights that we see, that we think we are looking at stars, are really actually groups of stars forming galaxies. It's just that the light, because of such a great distance, kind of condenses into one point. We think it's a star. That means that that star contains millions of other stars. And when I contemplate these things, I realize God set those stars into the heavens. And he calls them by name, says in the scriptures. And he set them to mark the seasons as if it was just a little thing. Right? Just a little thing. Oh, I'm going to mark the seasons. I'm going to spin a billion stars into existence. And the beauty of his handiwork. There are times when I remember having stood at great heights and looking at vast distances of God's handiwork across these verdant valleys, right? These beautiful green valleys as the sun drops below the horizon, or stood in the middle of an alpine meadow and see the sheet of unbroken snow in front of me. And I realize that I easily lose wonder. Why do I have to be in that kind of pinnacle moment to remember the wonder of what God has done in creation? Even in the midst of my ministry, it's so easy to lose wonder. I often step outside of my office, having been a bit in... Well, if you've been to my office, you know it's a bit of a gloomy man cave surrounded by books, only to step out into the light of a blue sky. I'm sure you do the same, although you're surrounded by windows. But I step out into the parking lot, and you know, you come out into such a contrast because you see the blue sky and the puffy white clouds and the scent of spring, and you're moved in that moment to worship, to praise God. I could go on. I could talk about the nights that our family has laid out in the grass and we've looked out at the stars, blessed by the fact that we're not surrounded by all the lights of the city, and we just see what God has made. You know, what's interesting to me is that we, at this point in human history, know more about God's creation than anyone before us. We have telescopes, we have the accumulation of science, we have microscopes, we have everything, you know, so much more scientifically and technologically that today we know so much compared to what they did, and yet we seem to be less in awe of the Creator. The psalmist didn't know a fraction of what we know today about the universe, and yet when he looked into the night sky from deep within a worshiping heart, he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." So John observes something like that in this vision. Not only are the elders worshiping the God of creation, they are worshiping the God of redemption. Because it's as if the scene kind of peels back for a moment. Because remember in chapter 4, that it was just the one sitting on the throne, right? Not a specific description. But now as the worship is beginning to expand out, it's as if the scene parts just a little bit and we see there at the throne, the Lamb. Look at verse 8 in chapter 5. "Now when he, the Lamb who had been slain, had taken the scroll," and we'll talk about those first verses next week, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" And as you go, as you hear the worship, and don't you imagine, you can't hear it as this, "And you've redeemed us from the nations and from all the..." What I hear is, it's as if this expanding worship gets louder and louder, because what the people are praising is this God that in their minds and in their hearts gets more and more expansive. Wow, he's the holy, eternal, omnipotent God. Wow, he's the one that spun all these universes into creation. Wow, he's the one who had before the foundation of the earth the plan to send the incarnate Son of God who would die for the sins of his people. This is the one that the angels say, look into to find the very mysteries of God and understand how it unfolds, right? And as they begin to contemplate that, I hear their worship getting louder and more passionate. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God." The wonder as they look around and say, how do we possibly even deserve to be standing here before you? And he says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," where's that? With a loud voice, right? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power, as if John is witnessing the entire created order, not just the representatives, not just the ones standing directly before the throne, not just the myriads of angels, but the entire universe, right? Even the rocks and the trees and the hills crying out to God, saying, blessing and glory and honor and power to be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, Amen. Amen. You know, Justin Martyr, when he was writing of worship in the second century about the church, he said that the church, the prayers, always concluded with a vigorous amen. And in the Greek, that word that he used is best translated as shouting and applause. That's what I think is meant to happen by amen. That we get to that point of agreement with what has just happened. And we can't help but, at least if we are truly worshiping, truly of the heart that we see reflected in these two chapters, we cannot help but in a thunderous shout of applause say amen to what has just been said and expressed. And so here we discover that the highest praise and the loudest hallelujahs and the greatest crescendo of worship and adoration are reserved for what God did in redemption. It was a Lamb, the risen Christ, that they are worshiping. It was a Lamb of God with scars in his hand and his side and his brow that they are falling down before, because the God who created all things is the same God who came to earth 2,000 years ago, hung on a cross, and died. And he died for you and me. And there seems to be no question in the hearts of those worshiping in heaven as to how they should respond to the sight of seeing the Lamb. What strikes me in this scene is that they don't just give glory and honor through words and song, but they literally put feet to their proclamation by submitting themselves to the one who sits on the throne. It is one thing to acknowledge the authority of God and to see him as the eternal creator and the redeemer, but it's quite another to respond to him in a way that shows that what we say is truly what we believe, and it affects how we act. It's not a new concept. It's the same message that Jesus gave to his disciples when he told them that their love for him would be shown by their obedience to him. And it's clear that worshiping God through the singing of hymns and choruses and anthems about his sovereignty and authority and work in creation and redemption. We sang about it this morning, but you know what? It is irrelevant if we do not submit to that authority. God is absolutely uncompromising in his requirements for worship. The way that we worship reveals where our hearts are. In fact, I believe that this is one of the first places where compromise with the world surfaces. Because throughout Scripture, as we saw earlier, God rejects people when they offer him worship when their hearts are not in it. Even when they're going through the correct forms or liturgies of worship, abiding by the letter of the law, in the final analysis, worship is and always will be a matter of the heart. And as I think of that issue, I'm reminded of what God said to his people back in Isaiah's time. This is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever and ever. So he's reminding them who's talking to them. Whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. We saw that place. But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God not only sits on the throne and abides there, that's where we would expect him. The surprising part is that he abides with the one who is broken in heart over sin. Like a father. Just as Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 2 Chronicles 7 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's God speaking. And it is significant to note that humbling precedes the offering of prayers that are acceptable to Him. So, friends, I come through all of this today to this. There are many people today that talk about, pray for a revival in the churches across our land, maybe even within our church right here in Ceres. They're praying for a strong and vibrant church that stands for something in the midst of a postmodern, post-Christian America. But we must realize that no revival in history and no strong church has ever begun with a self-satisfied people. It just isn't going to happen. And so when you come to worship every day, and not just on Sunday mornings, remember that you come to a throne. You must come in humility and remember that God has bought you by His blood. You must see and hear the worship of those before the throne, and it must become this contagious, passionate awe that rises within you so that by the time you are done realizing that the God who sits enthroned is also the God who redeemed you, who abides with you, who are broken over sin, that you cannot help but contain the heart of worship. And when you realize that, doesn't it seem so silly, all the debates and controversy over what worship should be? Doesn't it seem so misguided and misfocused when it becomes a debate over music styles and, you know, various liturgies and so on, and the debate very rarely ever goes back to God on His throne? That is worship. So friends, I commit that to you. It's my prayer that we will desire to be a people united in the service and adoration of the holy, 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 almighty, eternal God enthroned who has redeemed us by His love. Let us pray. Father, as we think through what we've just read this morning, perhaps Revelation 4 and 5 should be one of those chapters among many in the Scriptures that we constantly read because we need to be refocused. We need to be reminded of the one whom we worship.